briefly write up here a summary of what we said last week concerning God's sovereignty and man's will. First thing is that Scripture distinguishes between natural ability and moral or spiritual ability. What that means is that someone can say to you, you have to say, confess that Jesus is Lord. You have to be sorry for your sin. You have to come up here at the front and shake my hand, and you'll be a Christian. You have the natural ability to say, Jesus is Lord. I'm sorry for my sins. Give me your hand, Jackson. Every single one of you has that ability, the natural ability. You can say those words. You can walk those steps. You can stick out your hand. What you do not have as human beings is the moral or spiritual ability for it to be real, to come to Jesus Christ, unless God draws you, unless the Holy Spirit gives you a new heart. There is natural ability. But when we talk in the Bible about coming to Christ, we talk about moral inability, and Jesus says, no man can come to me except my Father which has sent me draws him. And the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. So the second point that we made is that people are morally or spiritually unable to use their wills to come to Christ. And several passages demonstrate that. The one I just quoted, John 6:44, no man can come to me except my Father drag him, which is what the Greek says. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. And then I need somebody with an NIV to read to me Romans 8, 7 and 8. Betty Sue has a new NIV. Betty Sue, look up Romans 8, 7 and 8. Romans 8, 7 and 8. Yeah. Read it now.
The sinful mind is accountable to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God.
You hear it? The sinful mind is hostile to God. Those who are hostile to God don't come to Him. And it cannot know the things of God. So there is a spiritual and moral inability in all human beings. Paul puts it this way in Romans 3. There is none that seeks after God. None righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeks after God. You don't normally embrace the thing that you're hostile to. Yes, Jim.
Distinguish between total depravity and inability, or is it essentially the same thing?
Total depravity works itself out in this inability. The inability is an evidence of total depravity, because it's from the total depravity of our hearts that makes us unable to come to God. In other words, we're morally unable of desiring the thing we don't desire.
Well, so, there are lots of folks that bridle at that total depravity, but willingly accept total inability.
They don't understand what total depravity means and make it be worse than it is.
Okay, that's the reason you're asking the question. Total depravity, excuse me, hang on. Sorry, Joanne, excuse me. Total depravity does not mean that every man or woman is as bad as he or she could be. As a matter of fact, except for the mercy of God, you could all be a lot worse. You all have potential for deprovement. There is no sin that you have ever read about or heard about, no crime that's ever been committed that you have seen written up in the papers that you yourself are not capable of committing except for the Lord's restraining hand. You see? Jesus said that out of the heart of man proceed all of these things, the murders, the blasphemies, the fornications. We are all capable of such things. Furthermore, in the sixth chapter of Genesis, in verse 5, it says, God saw that the nature of man's heart was only evil all the time. That's pretty pervasive. That the thoughts and intentions of man's heart were only evil all the time. So what the doctrine of total depravity is that we all come into this world with the sin nature, and we are all hostile to God. But the problem is that this hostility manifests itself in our willing decision to refuse God, because that's all we can do given the material we have to work with. We will not choose what is good when there is no good thing in us. So it is out of the total depravity that we ask, well, can a depraved man or a depraved woman, because we want to give equal time, can a depraved man or a depraved person, yes, all you persons out there, can a depraved person choose virtue when he or she is not virtuous? Can a person choose the attractive thing when what we find in our heart is that which is unattractive to God? Can you bring, as Jeremiah said, a clean thing out of an unclean? Can the leopard change his spots? Our nature is such that we are morally unable to use our wills to come to Christ. Yes, Max?
But at the same time, we need to make sure we're not confused with our concept of a good thing, God's concept of a good thing.
Well, that's part of the problem.
Because the hardest person, the hardened criminal, is still able to come in and save a life or to do something that is, from our perspective, good.
Yes. Yeah, from our perspective, it is very nice that KIXL, the Christian radio station which blesses us, is owned by a Christ-denying infidel. It is good. That's a good thing. And he makes money with the station, and that's a good thing. Hardened criminals may save lives. People may give to good causes that benefit humanity. We'll come later on tonight to the discussion of motivation. And the motivation of their hearts is what is the key. Because the motivation of their heart may be to assuage their conscience. The motivation of their heart may be to have their own name blessed and glorified. They may have all kinds of motivations, but their motivations are never for the glory of God. They're never to do the will of God. And so, the thoughts and intentions of the heart may be evil from the extent that you do a good thing for wrong motivations, and that is an evil thing, or the most depraved, wicked things that you could possibly imagine. There's room for all of us to drop. But when we do things for the glory of God, when whatever we eat or drink or whatever we do all for the glory of God, obviously something has happened to this nature of ours. Something has happened to this morality. Something has happened to this spirit to change us so that we then use our wills. Let me go on here because I want to be sure that we get some things accomplished here tonight. The will, we said last week, is free, but only free to be influenced. In other words, the will is as free as that piano. And if Kathy sits down and plays that piano makes beautiful music. If I sit down and play that piano, you will all leave. And furthermore, Kathy herself, now this would never happen, but let's just imagine it hypothetically, Kathy herself could be playing beautiful music on that piano and suddenly in a snit and fit of rage and frustration, bang on the piano and create a completely different kind of noise than the beautiful music she was playing. So the point is that the will is free in the sense that the piano is free. It's free in the sense that my gear shift in my Jeep is free. But woe betide me if I put that gear shift in reverse when I mean to go forward, or vice versa, or change gears prematurely. So when Jonathan Edwards talked about the freedom of the will, all he meant was that the will is free to be influenced. He meant that the will is not that which decides things. And so, it not only is free to be influenced, but it must be influenced before a choice is made. That's right. So this will, as you can see, is always going to be influenced by the sinful heart that makes the choice, makes the decision, and the will carries it out. And so last week I gave an example of the lion being served the oats. And he wouldn't eat them because it was against his nature to do so. And we could say to him, Mr. Lion, you've got natural ability. You can nuzzle down, take those oats in your mouth. You have teeth, you have a tongue, you have jaws, you have saliva glands. You can chew. Eat the oats. You've got natural ability. The lion, however, has lion nature. And he is a carnivore. He's not an herbivore. And so therefore, he would tell you, it's against my nature to eat the oats. And until the Holy Spirit, starve rather than eat them. And that's exactly what sinners do. It's against their nature to come to God. So here we are. The will is free to be influenced, but it must be influenced before a choice is made. Number four, it is influenced by motives and considerations that come from the heart. And so you can see that this free will of Jonathan Edwards is one and the same as the enslaved will of Martin Luther, and that the two theologians agree. I think that they would if Luther would have quit talking long enough to listen to Edwards, you know. And so this free, yeah, it's different terminology. This free will is a slave to whatever influences it. They interpret the phrase, they interpret the will as uninfluenced by anything. They interpret, yeah. No one ever had that kind of free will except our father Adam.
It was,
yeah, free agency. Uninfluenced by good or evil. A purity of will that none of us possesses. And so this, the will is influenced by whatever influences it, therefore it's a slave to it, and that thing that influences it is the heart. And now we have a number of verses for us to look up. So let me start at the back because we so frequently don't get there. Chris, would you look up Mark 7:21, and let's kind of come forward on the other side here. What is your name, sir?
Steve.
You're Steve Morris, okay? That's Steve Morris who visited us Sunday. Steve, if you have your Bible, look up Matthew 15:8, and Anita, would you look up Jeremiah 17:9? Russell, got a Bible, pal? Look up Acts 16:14. And Kimberly, would you look up Romans 6:17? And Anita, would you look up John 1:12-13? Did I? Okay. Then Julie, would you look up John 1:12-13? And these are the verses we're going to be reading. Whoever has Mark, I think that's Chris, Mark 7:21, read that. Oh, finish the sentence.
For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All these will come from inside of man.
Okay. Those things come out of the heart of man. They don't. All of them don't always come out of the heart of every man, but there is always something to some degree in the heart of everyone, and it is the heart that is not right. So let's go to the next one. Steve? See the difference? They draw near me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips. It's natural ability. There's a whole denomination that is based on the fact that all you have to do is say, Jesus is Lord. You're a Christian. It doesn't have anything to do. Change inside. You just say it. Jesus is Lord. Anybody can do that. Now, but there's a difference between the natural ability and the immoral ability there. Now, who's got Jeremiah 17:9? Okay, Anita.
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked.
Most of you have lived long enough to know that that verse is true. There have been times that you have been deceived, times that you have been mistaken, times that you have been obsessed with things, wanted things. You looked back at that time in your life later and you thought, how could I have been so deceived? How could I have been so stupid? How could I have been so blind? And that's the way the human heart is. But God changes hearts. And let's read Russell's verse, Acts 16:14. Do you see the difference? The Lord opened Lydia's heart, so she responded to Paul's message. She wouldn't have responded to Paul's message if the Lord had not opened her heart. That was necessary for her to respond to Paul's message. And now, Romans 6:17. Okay. The word wholeheartedly is strung out a bit more in the more literal versions. You believed from the heart. You believed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. That's a favorite verse of mine because it teaches that it is no accident that you and I have come under sound teaching. It's no accident that you and I have come under the preaching of the gospel at some point in our lives and have been told about Jesus, have been told about the need for salvation, and have been commanded to repent and believe. And that verse tells you that it was God who set that up. It was God who delivered you to the preacher or to the witness or to the friend or to the church where you heard about Jesus. That form of doctrine to which you were delivered, God delivered you to that. And then it says, how did you believe it? You believed from the heart. You believed from your mind and your will and your emotions. You believed from the inner you. And then the last one is the famous passage in John 1, 12 and 13. Julie? Do you see that there are two references to the will there? And it says that you were not born of natural descent or of a human decision. And the King James says, born of the will. Or of a husband's will, but born of God. So, this is the very opposite teaching from what you find in modern day evangelicalism that teaches that it is by an act of the will that you're born again. No, brothers and sisters, you're born again, then you have the act of the will. You're born again of God, of the Holy Spirit, and your heart is changed. You remember the point I made last week? You can choose, but God's got to change your chooser. Once God changes your chooser, then you choose with it. Then you exercise your will. Then you do come to Jesus, and it's from the heart, and you really mean it. And if I gave an invitation, wild horses couldn't keep you in your seat. And this, by the way, is where I need to address the caricature of the Reformed faith that a lot of people have, the wrong notion that people have about the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation. Reformed theology, Calvinism, whatever you choose to call it. They have the idea that what is happening when God saves somebody is that he takes Brother Ben here, and Ben absolutely hates God, hates the Bible, doesn't care anything about church, despises Christians, abhors Christianity, and at very least sees no need of it, and most of the time wishes that it didn't exist. And yet God says to him, I'm going to drag you kicking and screaming into my kingdom. And there's Ben protesting all the way, and he is brought into the kingdom of God. Still protesting. And then there's the other side that says, Brother Max Smith, Max loves the Bible. He wants to be saved. He hates his sin. He wants to become a Christian. But God looks at his decrees and he says, sorry, no Richard A. Smith, no Max Smith. No, there's nothing here for you. And so no matter how much you want it, you stay out. The kingdom is not for you. That is the caricature of Calvinism. God's bringing people in who don't want to come. God is keeping people out who want to come. Brothers and sisters, first of all, unless God does something, nobody wants to come. That's the first thing. Okay? And the second thing is, when God calls you to come effectually, He changes you and changes your heart so that you desire to come, and the very fact that you desire to come is evidence that you've been changed by the Spirit of God. So it's not God keeping you out because you want to come. It's God giving you the incentive, the initiative, the change that you need to come. And every single one of you is a Christian tonight because God worked in your life. You did not choose me, Jesus said, but I chose you and ordained that you should go and bear much fruit. And believe me, in the end, God's going to give everybody what he wants. So don't ever assume that there are people going to hell who don't want to go there. There are people who are going to hell who really tried to be Christians and wanted to be Christians and loved God and found Jesus to be the fairest among 10,000. That's not the case. In the end, everyone will get what he wants. And you have talked to people in your life who just as soon go to hell. They joke about it. They say, like Mark Twain, heaven for climate, hell for society. And they're happy to go to hell. They don't want to go to hell. Now, they don't like the idea of being punished for their sins. But see, they don't really believe that. And they believe that if there's a little pain and torment, it's not going to be nearly as bad as being in the presence of God and all of those hypocrites forever and ever. So, brothers and sisters, what I'm saying to you is that in the end, no one will go to hell who will say, I wanted Jesus, but he rejected me. And no one is going to go to heaven who will say, I didn't want Jesus. What am I doing here?
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
What I'm saying to you is that in the end, no one will go to hell who will say, I wanted Jesus, but he rejected me. And no one is going to go to heaven who will say, I didn't want Jesus. What am I doing here? Okay? Is there a question? Okay. Yeah.
I know a fellow who's probably close to 60.
Yeah.
Been a part of his Presbyterian church for the last 40 years, I would guess, maybe 35, some 40 years. Served on every committee that there is. Considered himself a staunch Calvinist. Staunch Calvinist. So far, he's too far even into it, and most of the pastors have run to that church. He is convinced that, as you said, there's absolutely nothing he can do on behalf of his salvation.
Right.
So his response is to do nothing on behalf of his salvation. And absolutely no assurance of salvation whatsoever, no desire to press further, but certainly no desire to leave. He served on every board and committee, chairman of the evangelism committee, pulpit committees, and so forth for the last 35 years. You have somebody who's not wanting hell, but is certainly not wanting to have his life changed with Christ. Where does somebody like that fit?
Well, he doesn't fit in with a lot of scriptural commands because he that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. There is fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and all the rest. And if he is not bearing that fruit in his life, if he has no love for the Lord, no sorrow for his sins, he has no right to think of himself as a Christian. And his responsibility is to worry and to call on the Lord. And again, you know, if we do not see the evidence of a changed life in ourselves, which manifests itself, first of all, with repentance of sin and saying, I call on you, Jesus, as my Lord, and I want to follow you. If we don't see that in ourselves, then our scriptural responsibility is to not assume that we are Christians, but to seek the Lord while he may be found. And one of the first prayers that he should pray, being as Calvinistic as you say, is to say simply the truth. To say, Lord, I know that I cannot be saved apart from your grace and your Spirit. I also see that I don't have any assurance of salvation, any evidence of it, and as I look at myself, I'm not at all sure that I'm saved. The thing for him to do is to say, please save me. And begin to cry to the Lord and begin to ask the Lord to save him and give him the assurance that he is saved. That would be his response, yeah.
There's this fella in between these two that you said a while ago that has the hounds of heaven nipping at his heels for years until he finally gives in, and then he exhibits all the fruit of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
It's a tug of war for years, and then when he gives up, though, he gives up completely.
Mm-hmm. Amen. And in that case, I think what you have, as I mentioned last week, is a lengthy gestation period before the new birth. And Jesus said, all those who are coming to me, I will in no wise cast out. And so, I would say to such a person, I encourage you to read your Bible. I encourage you to keep praying. I encourage you to keep seeking. Because, after all, if we're all locked in a room here and Bert has the key, and the only way we're going to be let out of this room is to get the key from Bert, we're all going to be nice to Bert. We're all going to seek Bert. And we're all going to talk to Bert. We're all going to try to persuade Bert. And we're all going to come to Bert for the thing that only he can offer. That's right. By the way, I need to tell you this brother has a new name. He's got a new name in glory, but
we haven't found out what that one is.
Yeah, that's right. You know, but to honor his stepfather and his grandfather, who raised him and had a formative influence in his life, he is no longer Don Edens. He's taken his stepfather's name now. Feldhacker is his new last name. This is all legal. And his new two first names are Jacob Duane, and y'all can call him Jacob, and I'm calling him J.D. So I think J.D. is a good name for a theologian. Anyway, what were you going to say? You remember?
Minor, yeah.
Difficult. Minor difficult.
Doing it for 35 years.
Yeah.
Although 10 years is a good long time. But for the longest time, I did have no sense of assurance and all of that. And mostly it was because there was a certain time I could tell you about, but I won't.
Be a little louder. Talk a little louder.
My Christianity is a matter of law. It was a law affair rather than a love affair. Things that I did because Christians do them or don't do them, as the case may be. I simply did or didn't do simply because that's what Christians did or didn't do, not because it proceeded out of the heart. And in fact, quite the opposite. I did what I was supposed to do, but it was a great labor and a great trial. And, you know, proceeded directly against the music. Against my natural desires and tendencies. But I still, you know, did what I was supposed to do in church and preached very orthodox sermons and proceeded with the work, so to speak. I wasn't proceeding through the love, so to speak. And mostly, I think that proceeded out of a certain rebellion in my own heart, which Ferguson and Storms unmercifully stomped out. Anyway, you know, and after that, the whole approach changed. You know, I was still doing the same things I did before, or not doing them, as the case may be, but the motivation was different. And whereas before, I may have been living, you know, externally speaking, a very good and orthodox and quote-unquote Christian life, the heart behind it was not right. And God, through various ways over the years, was telling me that it wasn't right, and particularly attacking me at the point of assurance, because I could read, I can't remember, it's the first or second Peter, epistle of Peter, first verse, where it proceeds to describe the Christian and what you can do to make your calling and election sure, you know, and I looked at that, and my calling in election certainly wasn't sure. Anyway, and until God changed the motivation from, you know, I'm doing what I'm doing because I'm supposed to do it, to I'm doing this because I love God, because I don't want to disgrace the family name that I now bear. Anyway, I'm still doing the same thing, even as your person, you know, if he does have a confrontation with the Lord in his heart, will probably externally not appear that much different. But he will be a world of difference
inside. Okay. Do you have any opinions about whether or not you were converted, whether or not you were a Christian in that old regime, and now you are, or do you think that you were a struggling Christian and now you have received assurance?
My opinion on the matter, although it is an opinion, I haven't decided, except that I do stand on the Word, and it says, you know, he who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And so I did come to him in 1978, and I believe he took me in.
Yes.
But it, you know, by God's providence, he gave me some of your tutelage, which I didn't believe, really.
A lot of them don't either.
I took it in, but I didn't really believe it in terms of applying it, you know, and the rebellion was still there. I mean, God, I would love you if you would just let me do what I want to do, you know, just like a three-year-old. You know, I guess you would say a baby Christian, so to speak, you know, growing gradually, just like a three-year-old grows eventually.
Yeah.
You know, and that's one of the things that happened last Friday. Is, you know, I looked through the 10 or 12 years and put all these little things into perspective and these little events, you know, good or bad, externally speaking. Both things I did, things that happened to others, how they affected me, what I did as a result of them, and I saw God's grace working, you know, growing me to that point to where, you know, Ferguson preached on adoption and, you know, who would want to rebel, you know, who would want any other God but that God, you know, and then that crushed most of the rebellion. And then Dr. Storms followed up and stomped out any sparks that may have been left with his sermon on Jehoiada and Joash, because most of my quote-unquote holiness had been as a result of what people expected of me, given my profession, given my ministry, and, you know, all this other stuff, you know, versus what was really going on in my heart. You know, and then a few weeks later, I was reading Daniel and came to the confrontation of the three children with Nebuchadnezzar, and, you know, they said,
our God is well able to deliver us.
My God is well able to deliver us from your hand, O King, but if not, we still will not obey thee, O King. And so, you know, I basically said to all the remnants of what I wanted to do naturally and so forth, you know, God is well able to deliver me from this. But if he doesn't, fine. I don't care how I feel about it. I still may go through the fires of battle and so forth, but I still will not obey the natural desires. You know, I will walk through. And anyway, those two events, you know, sort of changed everything in my approach to what I was doing, even though what I was doing before and after, we're not all that different.
Okay. One of the things that ministers cannot afford to do is to try to look into people's hearts, but to encourage them to deal with the Lord. Yes, Jim?
Well, I've wanted to say this several times on Wednesday nights, that when we get into this area of thinking, it's not so much whether a person is really a Christian or not, but how we should approach that person.
Uh-huh.
Here's someone who made all the moves and all the motions that would have said everything's fine. And if we would have discussed it, we'd say, well, everything's there. Why approach them? And yet, in God's providence, the man found no rest until he found the Lord.
That's right.
Exactly the way he should be.
That's right.
And in the other night, when somebody asked, do you think my mother's saved if she's part of so-and-so? There again, how do we approach a person like this? And that's where the real Christian question comes down to, not so much whether that's in God's understanding more than ours, but how do we approach Jesus? And where do we approach him, and what attitude do we approach him with? Because if we're going to be witnesses, we got to know or have some idea what we're witnessing.
Do you remember that in Pilgrim's Progress, the evangelist gestured toward the light? He told Christian to move toward the light. And this is the approach of the Puritans, and I think it should be our approach too, that we continually direct people back to the Lord. And we encourage them with the promise that he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out, and that he will receive all who truly repent, truly seek him. And we should not play God by pronouncing upon their spiritual condition. We should be constantly bringing them back to the Lord. I mentioned in number 5 that the will is a slave to whatever influences it. So this free will that doesn't determine anything is actually a slave. And therefore, in that latter sense of an enslaved will, no one has free will. Not God, because he can't do anything ungodly. He can't choose to act against his nature. Not Satan, because he can't will to do anything godly. And certainly not human beings. So, everyone's will is a slave to what influences it. Mm-hmm. That's right. So tonight,
from being a slave of Satan and the flesh to a bond slave of Christ.
Yeah.
Never free people.
That's right. We're going to take just a few minutes tonight to begin on the subject, therefore, of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, because the Bible does teach both together. And it may teach that we have moral inability. It may teach that we don't have free will. But it does teach that we are responsible beings. So let's take a look at divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I'm going to only enter into this subject slightly tonight. I will say at the outset what all of you want me to say, which is the conclusion of the matter, and that is, it's a mystery. Okay? And it is. And many great statements have been made about how it's a mystery. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. It's a mystery. So, having said that, I think that it's possible to go quite a bit higher up into the doctrine before we say it's a mystery than most people do. In other words, people are very quick to say it's a mystery. And that's the conclusion that we will ultimately come to. However, we can learn some things about the two doctrines before we throw up our hands and say it's a mystery. And the first thing we can do is see that both are taught in Scripture, and the Scriptures that I'm going to give you show places where they are taught very nearby, sometimes in the same verse. So let's look together, everyone, at Acts 4, 27 and 28. Then we'll look together at Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And we'll look together at 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. And then finally, we'll look together at Exodus 7, verses 2 and 3, Exodus 8, verses 15 and 32, and Romans 9. And let me make sure of the verses I need in Romans 9. Yeah, Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 23. Let's just look at these passages together tonight. Morsley, would you read Acts 4, 27 and 28? And Leslie, would you read Philippians 2, 12 and 13? George, would you read 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21? Bert, would you read Exodus 7, 23? Bill, would you read Exodus 8, verses 15 and 32? And then coming back up this way, Joanne, would you read Romans 9, 14 through 23. Let's look at these together tonight, because you'll see the way that God insists on teaching them both together many times in the same sections of Scripture. Okay, read Acts 4. And then verse 28. Now, do you see that tremendous antinomy there? Two true things that are both equally true, and yet our mind will just not comprehend them together. There is Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, and they all got together and crucified Jesus. Would we not all consider them to be responsible for the worst crime in the history of the world? They were. They were absolutely responsible for the worst crime in the history of the world. And then, in verse 28, it says, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So here, these unjust governors and these wicked soldiers and these ungodly religious people got together and did the most wicked thing ever done. They killed the author of life. They crucified a genuinely sinless man who was also God. And it says in verse 28 that they were doing what God's hand and His purpose determined before to be done. And Don mentioned Acts 2:23, which we cross-reference. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. That's another good one. Because there the human responsibility is very evident. Lawless hands. And yet he was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God.
Everybody did what they wanted to do.
And everybody did what they wanted to do. One of the things we're going to discuss next time, we're not even going to get into it tonight, but one thing I want you to start keeping in your mind is the point that Max brought up earlier about how the unregenerate man, the sinner, may do some good things and they're still sin because the motives are wrong. Okay? I want you to consider the motives of Herod and Pilate as opposed to the motives of God. Okay? Just have that kind of thing in your mind. Now let's look to Philippians 2, 12 and 13. There's a good verse for your Presbyterian friend that you were mentioning. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's supposed to do something. He's supposed to give evidence to work it out. But it is actually God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So you see how it's your will that's being appealed to. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do something. And at the same time, it's saying when you do it, it's God that is doing something. It's God that is willing to do things in you for His good pleasure. Okay, let's go now to 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. This is just the verse about how we got the Bible. George?
But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Man moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God.
Okay. Isn't that an interesting statement? It says no prophecy ever came by the will of man. No prophecy was ever an act of human will. And yet, the men who wrote the Bible dictated it with their mouths or wrote it with pens upon papyrus or animal skins. And yet, this is saying that it didn't come by their will. They spoke because they were driven by the Holy Spirit.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it. If you'd like a catalog of more tapes from Dayspring Chapel, write to us.